There are so many topics that we could deal with about the death of Christ, but the one that I want to share with you, especially concerning this concept of looking at his humanity, the man Christ Jesus, is that as a man he experienced death. And to consider this as such a change, because he is the one who is the bestower of life. He's the one who gives life. But we find here in 1 Peter chapter 2, the concept here, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us." The King James margin adds that some of the manuscripts read "for you" rather than "for us." "Leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." And so in his humanity, we are to imitate him. And what particularly are we to imitate? "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself," or committed his cause. The word is in italics, meaning it's not there. You have to supply some thought. So either "committed himself" or "committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously," his Father. Now verse 14 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on or to the tree," that we, the word for tree here is just the word for wood. So you can, the tree where the wood begins, or the tree, the wood that was made into a cross, "that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness." Christ died for sin, we should die to sin and live unto righteousness as he was resurrected, "by whose stripes you are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, wandering out in your own way, finding hungry wolves and thicket branches to keep you stuck. Sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." The way I would like to examine this morning is to think of God's eternal purpose for man. Before the beginning, once before a time, in a place before places were invented, God existed and was doing quite well, thank you very much. He was living with the triune family. They were in perfect harmony, perfect love, having the ability to do anything they could imagine. And what they imagined was this, that God planned to create other beings, to create man. For what purpose? To bring him into full family relationship with the triunity, which in itself was a perfect and loving relationship. That was such a beautiful thing that he wanted to share that loving relationship. And it was born in his mind, and that's not right, because that means there was a time that it happened, and he's outside of time. But it was his idea to do this. So God exists without space and time. Space and time were part of his creation. He created them as man, for man, as a suitable place and condition to live. Therefore, God's planning, he wasn't planning 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, which we do in time. His planning examined every possible variation of creating man. I could do it this way, I could do it that way, I could do it the other way. And all possibilities were before him. This tells me that God saw that in no possible variation did man not choose to sin. No matter how he was going to do it, no matter what conditions were, you know, I don't know, make man green, purple, whatever, you know, didn't matter. in every possible situation, if he was going to create man, as he must do so, man would choose to sin. Now, people have asked, why doesn't he just make us not sin? Well, he has created living things that are like that. They're called plants. That's not what he wanted, you see. That's not who he wanted to join the family. See. Man must be able to choose if he will love God. That's the choice. And if he chooses, if he must be able to choose so that he could choose to love God, he may also choose to depart and separate from God. That's part of the deal. The choose can go either way. Ravi Zacharias is a great modern apologist, and I thought it interesting that Brother Jeb and I coming to this conclusion, that he had come to the same conclusion. He said it this way: in a world where love is the supreme ethic, freedom must be built in. A love that is programmed or compelled is not love. It is merely a conditioned response or self-serving. Love compelled is a precursor to loneliness. Having the freedom to love when you may choose not to love is to give love legitimate meaning. This is a great impact because the Calvinistic doctrines of predestination say that it's not really up to you. God just walking down the street pointing to people. You get saved, you go to hell. You get saved, you go to hell. But everything that the Bible tells us about God being love and Christ revealing that all of the law and the prophets can be summarized by love God and love men. God is love and God asks love. That summarizes everything in the Bible. Then it can't be a world of love if there is actually no choice. The predestination people argue, well, does that mean that he predestines people for hell? They hesitate to say that. Sounds bad, but there's no logical way around it. If he doesn't give them a choice to go to heaven, he doesn't give them a choice to go to hell. But the Bible doesn't represent it this way. It's only logical if you've accepted the wrong concept. And Ravi Zacharias recognized that. Freedom must be built in if love is the supreme ethic. So God, outside of time, foresaw there was no way to make man with the will to choose in which he did not choose to sin. That means that he had, it's not to alter his plan, it's just in the planning, we see the second point, God's eternal purpose of salvation. Salvation implies man needs to be saved. And that means that God understood that he would fall. God's goal of bringing us into the triune family became a problem for him to solve. Since sin is choosing to depart from God, who is the very source of life, then according to the very nature of God, the soul that sins must die. Our Reformed friends make this all a matter of law-keeping and then punishment by God. And while there is a sense to that, this is of the very nature of things. God is the source of life. Depart from God, you depart from life. How could God work out a plan to rescue? That's what our word save means. To rescue, to save man after he chose to sin. The very nature of God is holy, and cannot accept sinfulness. The Bible tells us that God's problem then was correcting man's sinful condition. He has to correct man's sinful condition so that he could live forever with the triune God. And we find out from Ephesians that before he created man, God decided on what is the new covenant solution. Let me take you to Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father, particularly here the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, or in heavenly things, in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So that was before he created man. Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We want to break these verses down because here we see God the Father did the deed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who hath. And then the plan included every spiritual blessing. That's that final resting spot where we become part of the very family of the triune God. Every spiritual blessing involved in that. Who hath blessed us with all or every spiritual blessing. Now it says he did it in the heavenlies. Heaven with the plural. And this is almost always, it says heavenly places or things, but this is almost always used in the New Testament to refer to God's home away from earth. And he did it before the founding of the world. So this is part of that formulation of the plan, this coming to that determination. And he chose that those who believed would receive the correction needed to live in heaven forever. It says he chose us. Brother Jeb has shown us in his messages on the first chapter of Ephesians that the us and the we are carried all the way down till you get down to verse 12, where it explains that the us is defined as those who would trust in Christ. So we find that predestination was the new covenant, this plan of salvation, that those who would trust Christ and the work that he would do then could be corrected from their sin condition. The last of this, I told Brother Jeb as he was preaching on this, that I was just captivated by these four things at the end of this verse 4, that we should be holy, and we always think of holy in law-keeping terms. We're walking straight, we're walking the line, we're doing the right thing, we're obeying all the things, but holy means separated unto God. You see that his great goal in this was to bring us to himself, separated unto God himself. Hebrews 12, 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This holiness, this coming to Christ, coming to God, being separated unto God, is essential. The second is we should be without blame. Brother Jeb was pointing out that this word at the root means blemish. We see it spoken of like that in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, the believers, with the washing of water by the word, the application of the word of God, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. See, that's without the blame. We can't have blameworthy sin in us when we are joined to him. That final act of taking us in, can't have sin connected with us. And then it says before him, we should be literally before his face. Before his face. It's a very special word. The adopted child entering the home for the final time stands before the father's face, and he says, "I have wanted you to be with me." And the fourth one is that we should be received in love. The death of a being that was both perfect and infinite could actually take the place of the consequence of sin. All that was left once he made his sacrifice, all that was left for salvation to begin was that a man would choose to accept the gift. This great new covenant plan, once it was executed by Christ's coming, then said, that leaves nothing for you to do, nothing for you to walk a line, but simply receive what has been done. So John 3:16 is actually talking about this plan of love. God so loved, God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the new covenant, the sacrifice of his Son. That as a result of this, that whosoever believeth, there's the us, the predestined us, you see, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, ultimately, finally, but have everlasting life. The third thing that I want you to see then is how, because I said this was a problem that God had to solve, but I want you to see how that Christ was the wisdom of the plan. It was Christ who is the wisdom. This is told us in 1 Corinthians 1:24. But unto them which are called, in other words, the people who got saved, both of Jews and Greeks, Christ is understood to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Wisdom is the thinking and doing that solves the problem and fulfills the goal. That's the idea of wisdom. You say, I've got a problem here. We're going to think about how to do this. Wisdom is the reasoning and then the application that does it, that understands it, solves the problem, puts it into good shape. Once man departed from God, there were consequences. The consequences of sin defiled man, corrupted him, just as God lovingly warned Adam in the beginning. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When I understood this, I had always thought of it as saying, and if you eat that tree, I'm going to kill you. That's not exactly what he said, is it? It's a warning. If you eat of that tree, thou shalt surely die. In dying, you will die. So, the wisdom of the Father is Christ. That was the solution to the problem. Notice, to correct man's condition, he needed to remove sin's consequences, which was death. In the Old Covenant, God revealed that such a work demanded a blood sacrifice. In the Old Testament, that was an atonement, a covering. In the New Testament, it was actually Christ's blood, and it was an expiation, not an atonement. So, here's the fact of the matter. Death can only come to those who borrow life from God. What am I saying? His creations borrow life from him. He gives us life. Every plant, every animal, every amoeba, everything. There are some of those things that are sort of between plants and animals there. I don't know exactly what they are. But he bestows life. He grants life. Now, death can only come to those who borrow life from him. So Christ was the one who would become man. You see, Hebrews 2 verses 9 and 14. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels by the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So to die, he had to take on the flesh. So death can only come to those who borrow life from God. God cannot die. It's not part of anything that God can do. So Christ, the logic of it, Christ must be born a man that he can experience death. The Creator had to be made into a created being whose life is borrowed from God. And since Jesus could not cease to be God, it's another thing that God can't do. He can't stop being God. Jesus couldn't stop being God. He had to then become the God-man, somehow joined. There's the logic in it, see. We see these two things put side by side. Acts 3, 14, 15. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and then notice, and killed the prince or the author of life. You killed the source of life, the God-man. So in the Old Covenant, God revealed that such a work had to have a blood sacrifice. Secondly, in the Old Covenant, he revealed that the sacrifice must be an innocent death to take the place of man's deserved death. The sacrifice must not deserve death itself. There were animals that were assigned to death. If there was a wild animal with a big horn that gored people and had done this before and so on, then the man who didn't take care of that was to be punished, but the animal itself was to be put to death. But these sacrificial animals, they were not guilty of anything. See? We find this to be true of Christ then, the fulfillment of the sacrificial animal. 1 John 3, 5. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. For him to die for his own sin would have been just the consequence of sin. But he had no sin. 1 John 4, 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We saw this. And the Father sent him to be the Savior. So, we see that the Old Covenant reveals the work had to be a blood sacrifice, that it had to be an innocent death. And so, thirdly, to deal with any and all who choose God over self, the new covenant sacrifice, Christ, must be greater than merely finite creatures. It'd be possible to imagine a one-to-one transfer. What is it, Tale of Two Cities, or the man changes place with the prisoner at the end? It's a wonderful thing, but it's a one-to-one transfer. He says, I'll go in there and the whole prison get set free. No, it didn't work like this. So it is with Jesus Christ. He had to be greater than merely finite creatures. So we find out, Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Now, finally, the definition of we, who first trusted or hoped in Christ. Those who then accept Christ's sacrifice then are the ones predestined for salvation by the new covenant. again in Hebrews 2:10. For it became him, it suited him, for whom are all things. Talking about his infinite glory here, his infinite being. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things. He was the creator. In bringing many sons unto righteousness, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Here is the God-man. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They're not infinite creatures. They work for the symbolism. Eating the bread and drinking the cup will work for the symbolism. The reality has to be much greater. All right. I said that to deal with this situation, God would have to deal with the consequence of sin, which is death. But it's even more than that. And so secondly, to correct man's condition, he needed to remove sin itself. Let me ask you to think this through. Sin must be eliminated from those who will live with God because at the end of all things, everything opposing God's nature will be destroyed. Ultimate light must utterly eliminate any and all darkness. You can't be like half saved and come to God to live in his family. Part of you would be obliterated. The light must destroy darkness. You can't have any darkness left in you. Here's the opposites here. 2 Corinthians 6:4 to 16. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Being yoked with them means to be in some sort of permanent partnership. And then he asks, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? He says they're opposites. What communion hath light with darkness? Bring in light, darkness goes away. What concord, harmony, hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He says these are opposites. You can't have one and the other. Only one or the other. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, walk in them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. You can't have the darkness. So, man must, for this very reason, be remade into the image of God's natural Son, Jesus. That in the end, he can exist in the very presence of the Most High God. Christ was able to be man's substitute, to take the consequence of death, and to recondition man out of the sinful condition that we've been saying is essentially antagonistic to God's nature. This reconditioning is your job now. This reconditioning is the present tense salvation we call sanctification, becoming holy. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, planned beforehand to do what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Because what's the end goal? That he might be the firstborn, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. You can't have brethren that aren't conformed to the image of Christ. So not only the penalty, the consequence of sin, death, had to be taken care of, but the very condition of sin has to be changed. So this necessitated Christ acting as our high priest, that he could propitiate, the word meaning to satisfy, God's condition of adopting man. Listen to Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, completing the work you see, or forevermore, that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's the work now. He is doing this work now. The work is not done on the cross. That work was finished when he said it is finished. But his work of saving is not done, because this present tense saving of sanctification is going on now, trying to deal with the condition of sin in your life. And Christ on the throne is dealing with that. Now, I wanted to ask this question, because I asked the question myself, and it came to me that I really didn't understand the reason. Why is death necessary? Now, God knows that it is. It is necessary. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There it is. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So it is necessary. But I was asking, why? Can I see it from God's point of view? Why was death necessary? And the question came up, and I've really been dealing with it all along, but is this a penalty or is it a consequence? Sort of built into that system. Do we know why the wages of sin must be death? Well, the word wages was the word that meant primarily what was paid to a soldier for his service. In fact, the word came from the word for fish. Evidently, that was what you got. You'll get your fish. Don't worry about it. But it came to mean what you were paid for what you did. So death, then, is due to the one who sins. So my thinking is this. More than a penalty for breaking God's law, death is the consequence of separating from God, who is the source of life. The choice that says, I will remove from God, is the choice for death, the rejecting of life. God gave his law to preserve and prolong life. This isn't him saying with a stern face and hard voice, you better do what I'm telling you, or you're going to get it. Listen to his words when he's encouraging them to obey his law. Ezekiel 18. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins which he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. This is what he wants. He's not saying, I dare you to cross that line. That's not the attitude of God. All his transgressions that he had committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. And then he asks, he says, do you know who I am? Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? You don't see God smiling, rubbing his hands, saying, aha, I got him. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Saith the Lord God. And not that he should return from his ways and live. He says, that's why I told you these things. Don't play in the street. These things will kill you. And so it comes down to this, that to choose against God is to choose death. It's the consequence. Jesus stepped up to take our legitimate consequences. They deserve it, but I'll take it for them. And this is at the heart, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died, what, for our sins, according to the scripture. He took our consequence. Let me close with this thought. Interesting to me in itself. Jesus is the last Adam. It's kind of an odd concept. But 1 Corinthians 15, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Tonight, my message is on the resurrection and him pioneering glorified humanity. Become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, that was Adam's sin, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening, a life-giving spirit. What does this tell us? Well, two things. One, Adam was created in the perfect love relationship with God. You see that? The first couple walked together with God in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 tells us about this. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, here, just talking with him, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, or eating thou shalt eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die, and dying you'll die. Then even after their sin, God came back, Genesis 3:8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool or the wind of the day when the breeze started up. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. He came for their evening walk. They were hiding themselves. And Amos 3:3 explains the situation. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The fact that they were together and communicating indicate they were agreed. So, Adam, by his choice to reject God's loving warning, that we were showing in verse 17, eat thereof, thou shalt surely die, Adam chose death. The devil didn't represent it like that, did he? Oh, think of these wonderful things you'll have if you choose. He didn't mention that you're also choosing death. But God had warned him. So here's the consequence. All of Adam's descendants, that's you and me, the whole human race, were plunged into the consequence of death. We were born of spiritually dead parents. The Bible says, in Adam all die. But Christ is the last Adam in this regard. Jesus, unlike Adam, chose to maintain the love relationship with God. You see it? His spiritual descendants, we who trust in him, who hope in him, are plunged into the consequences of eternal life. As Adam's descendants were. In Christ shall all be made alive. Well, considering the humanity of Christ, and it's only the human part that could die, it had to happen because it was the consequence of sin. You and I need to recognize that it's not a matter of us trying to do better. It's a matter of we can't undo the consequence of sin. It's like, you know, stealing money and then saying, all right, from now on I'm not going to steal any money, so everything's fine. Well, no, it's not fine. Nothing has been made right. The consequence is still there. You and I have to go to him who has volunteered to take the consequence. If he doesn't take it, you have to take it. That's what salvation is all about. Let's pray. Father, you've given us this wonderful picture of your desire to have us to be with you forever, to have us in a love relationship that will be everlasting, never ending, and without problem. I ask that you might help us to see that the only way we can get there from here is by trusting in the shed blood of Christ. He took our consequence, and if we're willing to allow him to be our Savior, We don't have to pay the consequence ourselves. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you'd say, I recognize that I have never really trusted Christ as my Savior. I've admired him as an example. I've wanted to listen to his teaching, but I haven't received him as my Savior, as the one who took my consequence of death. For I owe a death before God. God helping me, that's my prayer. I want to receive him as my Savior. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Pray for you. And then let's ask God to help us to honor Christ for the great sacrifice that he made, his willing sacrifice to come, step up and take the consequence that was due to us alone. Let's be people who are happily willing to serve, even as he was. Father, we thank you that we have salvation offered us because the great wisdom that you came up with to have Christ take our place, take our consequences. We ask, Father, that you might so work that we will rest entirely on his work for our salvation, not thinking somehow in our pride that we can do it ourselves or that what we did was not so bad. If it would take the death of the very Son of God, our sins must be completely horrible. And then, Father, help us to cooperate with the work of eliminating sin as a condition of our life now. For the time is coming when you are going to ask us to come and be a part of your family. And at the end of all things, sin must be gone. Help us to identify it, to hate it, and to stay far from it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.